John chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, there was a man of the Pharisees, and his name was Nicodemus, and he was a ruler of the Jews. And he came to Jesus by night, and he said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. The reason Nicodemus gave was, for no man can do these miracles that you do, except God be with him. Now, Jesus answered and said unto him, truly, truly, my King James Bible has verily, verily, and what that means is Jesus is saying, truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered and said, truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. In verse 3, Jesus says he cannot see the kingdom of God. And then in verse 5, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God if he is not born again. See and enter is the same idea, just presented in different ways. You either, you know, see the kingdom of God, but it's the reality, the entering into the kingdom of God. And I'll explain that a little bit more in just a moment. Now go back to verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees. Now, interesting contrast. You remember the Bible was not written in chapter and verse, right? So there really is no break between chapter 2 and chapter 3. Back up into chapter 2. It says in verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem, the Passover, the feast day, many believed in his name. That's one of the key words in John's gospel, and we're going to get it a lot here in John chapter 3. When they saw the miracles, catch that, which he did. So they saw the miracles and they believed. And you go, wow, that's great. They saw the miracles, they believed in Jesus. Then verse 24, but Jesus did not, and the same Greek word translated believe in verse 23 is translated commit there. So it says Jesus did not believe on them. Why? Because he knew all men and needed not that any should testify of man, for he himself knew what was in man. There was a man. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Don't miss that. So it just got this through saying Jesus doing the miracles, Jerusalem, and people said, oh, we believe in him. But their belief was not genuine. It was not a true belief. What is absolutely essential in believing in Jesus Christ is that you understand what it means to believe. Belief is not an intellectual assent to a set of facts or some information. It is a literal commitment of oneself to the person of Jesus Christ that he will save you from your sin. When you get in an airplane and it takes off, you are committing yourself to that airplane. Recently in the news, they had the article about the Southwest Airlines that weren't checking their own planes. Did you see that? Can't you wait to fly Southwest Airlines, you know? That these old planes, they weren't checking out for cracks and things and stuff. And, you know, and I fly Southwest quite a bit, you know, and I'm thinking, man, next time I get on, I say, has this plane been checked? Or is this one of the new ones? Or, you know, is there any cracks happening in this thing? And they showed that Aloha flight from years ago, the reason why they instituted that new law, because a big section of the plane just ripped right out of it. Can you imagine flying in an airplane 30,000 feet and in just a second the sucker becomes a convertible airplane, you know? Top just goes flying off your head. Wah! I mean, that's crazy. So they have to make sure these planes are updated and checked and all that. So, but flying on an airplane takes a commitment. Because you believe that plane is safe and you believe it'll get you where you're going to go, you commit yourself to that. You get on the plane. That's what it means to believe. I've got a little bit ahead of myself, but I think it's fitting in light of the contrast from chapter 2 to chapter 3. They believed in Jesus, but they really didn't commit themselves to Jesus. They didn't entrust themselves to Jesus. They just had an intellectual assent to some information, but they didn't really commit themselves completely to following Jesus Christ. So Jesus did not believe in them, verse 24 of chapter 2, because he knew all men, and he needed not that any should testify of men, for he knew what was in man. Now, even though there were those who did not have real belief and genuine belief and faith and commitment, to believe, to trust, to have faith, and in a sense to receive Jesus, those are all synonymous terms. Now, not completely synonymous, but they all pertain to the same concept of trusting in or believing in or relying upon or committing oneself to Jesus Christ. So there was this man, verse 1 of chapter 3, who I believe was going to make this commitment of genuine faith and genuine belief in Jesus. I believe that we'll see Nicodemus in heaven. Won't it be cool to sit down at the Last Supper and introduce yourself to the guy sitting next to you, and he says, "Hey, I'm Nicodemus." Maybe he'll call himself Nicky or something like that. I heard J. Vernon McGee preach. I actually have a DVD of him preaching at Calvary Chapel Albuquerque. Tom helped me recently kind of get it repackaged and put together from a VHS to DVD, and it's just great. And he preaches from John 3, and he called him little old Nicky. I like that. I titled a sermon once on this chapter, Nick at Night. Perfect. Nicodemus coming to Jesus. He was a Pharisee. Now, this Pharisee means that he was of a very strict religious order of the Jews. We've talked about Pharisees. No one more religious than a Pharisee. So he had some things going for him. He was a man, which in that culture at that time was good. He was a Pharisee, and he was a ruler of the Jews. That is actually meant that he was the teacher of the Jews, not just a ruler, but he was a leader. He was a religious leader. He was like considered the teacher of the Jews. So he knew their law, and he was Jewish. Now, if anyone could get to heaven by being religious, it would have been Nicodemus. Sometimes religious people are offended when you tell them they need to be born again. If you ever deal with somebody that's religious and they're offended at the idea that they're a sinner or they need Jesus or they have to be born again, you might read to them John chapter 3. Here's a very religious man. Very religious, but he needed to be born again to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, why did Nicodemus come to Jesus at night? We do not know. We don't know. We can only guess. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin were 70 Jewish leaders that comprised what would be their Jewish Supreme Court. And the Jews were beginning to oppose Jesus. And being a member of that Sanhedrin, it was a very delicate situation. Had he been known to have been dialoguing with Jesus, he would have been in big trouble. Now, Nicodemus isn't born again yet, and he's just inquiring. But I really love this guy. He had a true, honest, hungry heart. Not all the Pharisees, by the way, and I think sometimes in my preaching and teaching, I could lead someone to believe this. Not all the Pharisees were hypocrites. Some of them were really, really sincere, and they did their best. Many of them were sincerely deceived, but they were sincere. Not all those that are in the cults are hypocrites. They're many of them sincere and devoted, but they are sincerely deceived. So he's religious, he's a Jew, he came to Jesus by night. Maybe he just wanted a quiet time. Jesus was busy during the day. People around him, things were happening. He wanted a private audience with Jesus. A lot of people have Nicodemus bashed at this time and said, oh, he's a big chicken, and, you know, yellow belly, and he didn't want anyone to see him, so he came at night. We don't really know that. It could be that he just wanted a quiet time alone with Jesus to speak to him. Now, he calls him rabbi, a term of respect, teacher. And then he says in the plural, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. So evidently there were others in his group that felt like that Jesus was come from God. And he gives the reason, no man could do these miracles that you are doing except God be with him. As I mentioned back in chapter 2, verse 23, he was doing miracles and many believed in him. So these were signs. They were pointing to his deity and to his messiahship. And he's acknowledging that. You do miracles that no one can do unless God is with him. And then Jesus, just flat out, verse 3, comes off with this fantastic statement and tells Nicodemus that he had to be born again in order to see the kingdom of God. Truly, truly, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, in the Greek, it could be translated, born from above. The birth that Jesus is talking about is a spiritual birth. It's not just being born again, and Nicodemus misunderstood him and said, how can a man be born when he's old and he can't enter in his mother's womb and be born a second time? Which indicates that the carnal mind does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. They are spiritually discerned. And so unless there is a pre-conversion enlightenment of the Spirit of God in convicting and drawing a person to Jesus, there's really not much hope for an individual. The Spirit of God must come to a person and convict them and convince them of their sin and their need for Jesus and open their eyes to their need for Jesus. And then when they trust Jesus or believe in Jesus or put their faith in Jesus, at that moment, I believe, they are born again. And the moment they are born again, oh, what many, many wonderful, marvelous blessings are theirs. And I still say someday, and I've actually started kind of looking things over for, I'm going to do a Sunday morning series on all the things that happen to you the moment you are born again. So glorious. Very rarely do we fully understand all that happens to us the moment we're saved. We have to grow. We have to mature. The moment, the second we are born again, all these marvelous blessings happen to us. So we need to be born again. And if we are not born again, we cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, what does he mean by the kingdom of God? I'm going to come back to born again. But seeing the kingdom of God means that we enter into, spiritually speaking, not a physical kingdom. He's not talking about some fairy tale land somewhere that we go to. But he's talking about a sphere, a spiritual kingdom. Paul in Romans says, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, or food and drink, right? What is it? Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. So it is entering into this new dimension of life. It's entering into this new sphere or dimension that is spiritual. So the moment we are born again, here's a few things that happen to you. You are taken out of the kingdom of darkness, of Satan, and you are translated into God's eternal kingdom, the kingdom of light. The Bible describes it as being translated from darkness to light. The moment you are born again or born from above, you become a child of God. Now, do not misunderstand this. Before a person is born of the Spirit, and the only way to be born of the Spirit is by faith in Jesus Christ, you can be religious, Nicodemus was. You can be baptized. You can follow all kinds of ceremonies. You may even have an intellectual assent and belief in Jesus. But if you haven't been born again, you are not a child of God. Do not be deceived. The Bible does not teach what is called the universal fatherhood of God for all human beings. God created every human being. God is the source and the origin of all things. But in redemption and in relationship, God is not the Father of all people. So you can't look at a non-Christian and say, you know, we're all children of God. This kind of universal childhood of God concept, which the liberals and other cult groups and people kind of promote this idea, we're all the children of God. I hate to tell you this, but we're not. Jesus said to a group, you are of your father, the devil. And his lust and his will and his desires, you will do. Now, how's that for being politically correct? Can you imagine that? No. That's, you know, that should be censored. That's hate speech. Tell these people they're the child of it. Well, that came from the lips of Jesus. Only those who are born again are the children of God. And the moment you are born again, you become a child of God. And you are adopted into His family. There's two things that happen. You are born into God's family through what is called theologically regeneration. Regeneration. What does that mean? It means to be made new or to be given new life. So you were dead spiritually, now you're alive. There's so many things that happen to you, and I'm just kind of clicking them off as they come to my brain, a few things that I can't really track with them all. But you're dead, you're alive, you're in darkness, you're in light, you're a child of the devil, you become a child of God. Now, is that cool or what? You're translated from darkness to light, you become a child of God, you become adopted into the family at that moment. You don't have to wait after 3 weeks of being saved. And all of a sudden you feel this little, whoo-hoo-hoo-hoo. You felt something. Whoo-hoo, it felt cool. What was it? You just got adopted. No. You didn't just get adopted. That way you made some kind of a weird date shape or something. I don't know. It's having its effect on you. All of these things that I just described that happen to you the moment you're saved, they're non-experiential. In a physical sense. You might get born again. You go, okay, Jesus, I trust you, believe me, forgive me. And you go, I didn't feel anything. I didn't hear any voice. I didn't get any zap with lightning. I didn't fall down and roll around on the ground, and you know, nothing really happened. But all of these glorious things are happening to you in the spirit realm, in the kingdom of God, and you may not physically feel that. So don't be thrown for a curve or deceived thinking, well, I didn't get it, you know. I didn't feel anything. It's called faith. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Discovering what God has given you and done for you, and then you accept it. You were chosen. You were forgiven. You were redeemed. You were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You were sealed unto the day of redemption. Again, the list goes on and on and on and on. That is why man's greatest need is for what? To be born again. The greatest need for humanity is to be born again. Now, put clothes on them, feed them, educate them, give them a house to sleep in and live in. But if you have all those things and you're not born again, then you're going to die in your sin and you'll be lost for all eternity. What good will that do? Should we have these kind of things going on? Yes. But the primary purpose of the church is to preach the gospel and to see people come into the kingdom of God, to win them to Christ so that they come out of darkness into light. And they are born again, and the Spirit lives inside them. They have a new nature. They become a child of God. Their sins are all forgiven. All of your past sins are wiped away. And the Bible says, if any man be in Christ, and that's another thing that happens to you, you're taken out of Adam, and you're placed in Christ. You're taken out of Adam, and you're placed in Jesus Christ. You see, a lot of times people fail to understand that when you believe in Jesus Christ, it's not just, okay, you get to go to heaven and forgive your sins. But all these things actually happen to you. And they're yours you possess them. The thing is that we need to know that and then just rejoice in that. That's why Paul takes Ephesians chapter 1 and describes all of the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. And we need to know those blessings and rejoice in those blessings. I happen to believe that those blessings are irrevocable. God does it, and God is not going to take those blessings away. Now, sin can separate you from God. Sin can hinder your fellowship with God. Sin can grieve the Holy Spirit, but it's not going to undo what God has done. But the question is, have you been born again? Have you truly been regenerated? And the evidence is going to be in the change of your life and in the fruit of your life. Your hunger for God's Word. You know, if you're born into God's family, you become a child of God, nature determines appetite, right? Because I'm a human being, I like food that humans eat. I have never had any desire to eat my dog's food. Never. I never have hungered as I'm driving on the highway and thought, you know, I'm just really hungry for some dog food right now. It looks so good. I saw my dog eating last night. I thought, man, I want some of that. Because I'm not a dog. I never desire to eat hay or grass. Because I'm not a cow or a horse. Nature determines appetite. Because I'm a child of God, I love to feed on the Word of God. One of the indications that God's Spirit's working in someone's life is they're reading their Bible. They're feeding on the Word and they're growing in their knowledge of the Word. They're hungry for the Word of God. And it's by the Word of God that we feed our souls and we grow in the Lord. So we could spend all night talking about being born again. We need to move along. But if you're not born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You're not saved. But Nicodemus didn't understand what this meant to be born anew. And most Greek scholars will agree that the idea is that we're born from above, or literally translated, born anew. So you have your first physical birth, and then there is the second spiritual birth. So Nicodemus says to him, how can this be? I'm old, I can't go in my mother's womb and be born a second time. And Jesus gives him a little commentary on it, or understanding. Truly, truly, I say to you, except a man is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Now this really freaks people out. It throws them for a curve. What does Jesus mean by water and of the Spirit? Now, I've studied this for a long time, for many years, over and over and over, and I have some thoughts. I don't know that I can be dogmatic about what the water is, but there are some who are dogmatic and very clear they feel on what the water means, but I can be dogmatic. And I feel it's very clear when the water is not. The water is not baptism. You go, well, man, you're telling us you don't know what it means, but you know what it doesn't mean? Yeah, why? Because I know the Bible says by grace that you're saved through faith. And it is not of yourself. It is a gift of God. It is not of works, lest any man should boast. If you make water baptism, which is a ceremony, a rite or a ritual, necessary for salvation, then you completely destroy salvation by grace alone. You got that? It's either by works or it's by grace. You cannot have both. No one is saved by works plus faith. Now, the Mormons will tell you are. The Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you are. Other legalistic and cult groups will tell you are. But that's not what the Bible teaches. Water baptism is a rite or a ritual. It's an outward showing of an inward work or outward showing of an inward reality. And no way can water wash away your sin. We all know people that were sprinkled or confirmed or dunked or baptized or whatever mode was used, who are not true Christians. that doesn't make you a Christian. Jesus is not talking about baptism here. What is he talking about? Well, there are those that say he's talking about the natural birth. And years ago, I kind of held that position, but I've felt after more study that that's probably not what Jesus is referring to, although he says that which is flesh, and that which is spirit. We do know that when a child is in its mother's womb, that there's the fluid there, the water that the baby is protected in, and could be, they say, that Nicodemus is, or Jesus is saying that you have to be born of the water, that is a natural birth, and then there's a spiritual birth. But that's a given. You must first be born in order to be born a second time. You can't have a second birth if there wasn't a first birth. Another idea is that Jesus is talking about the Word of God. Now, this view is consistent with the Scriptures. Titus says that we are washed through the Word of God, the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Spirit. When you hear about water in the Bible for drinking, it is generally referring to the Holy Spirit. It's a symbol or a picture of the Holy Spirit. When you read about water in the Bible for a washing, it is generally a reference to the Word of God. So the water and the washing of regeneration could be that there are two elements involved in this birth. Now we do know, and I don't want to go too far with this, but when a child is born, it takes an egg and a sperm. There's two elements, that of the father and the mother, and they come together and there's conception. So in the spiritual realm, it could be that the analogy carries over that there are two elements as well, that there is the Spirit of God and there's the Word of God. And when the two come together in the heart of an individual, there is that new life. There is that conception of new life, that regeneration. And I do believe that it's the Spirit of God working through the Word of God. Hearing the word or a sermon preached about Jesus brings faith, which results in trusting Jesus and being saved. So it could be that he's talking about the water here being the Word of God and the Word of God and the Spirit of God working together to bring about that new birth or that washing of regeneration. Could be that he's just talking about that specific experience of regeneration that it's referred to as a washing there. But let's move on. It becomes more clear. Jesus says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And again, there are those that feel that this is a commentary on what it means to be born of the water. It's flesh or spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it listeth, and you hear the sound thereof. But you cannot tell from where it comes or where it goes, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. So there's a mystery involved. It's like the wind. We see the effects of the wind, but we can't see the wind. And we kind of don't know where it's come from. We don't know where it's going. So Nicodemus answered and said unto him, how can these things be? He still did not understand it. And Jesus said, art thou a master of Israel, and you know not these things? Jesus was surprised. You're the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things of the Spirit. Truly, truly, verse 11, I say unto you, we speak what we do know, and we testify what we have seen, and you receive not our witness. So Jesus knows, Jesus sees, and he testifies. If I have told you earthly things, verse 12, and you believe not, how shall you believe if I have told you heavenly things? No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that has come down from heaven. Now Jesus is speaking those words, verse 13, and he's referring to himself. He says, no one has ascended to heaven but him that has come down. He is referring to himself, that he's come down from heaven. He knows what he is talking about, and in the majority of ancient manuscripts, the end phrase in verse 13 is omitted. Even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. It's not found in many old manuscripts and many feel that this portion of that verse does not belong in that text. So Jesus is referring to his authority having come down from heaven. He knows what he's talking about. But Nicodemus is asked the question in verse 9, how can these things be? And we're asking that question, right? How can a person be born of the Spirit? How can a person be born again? This is the question that we need to ask. And Jesus gives us the answer in verse 14 down through verse 16. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now I said Jesus gives us the answer, but there are some that question whether Jesus is speaking in verse 14, 15, and 16, or whether now John is speaking. At least verse 14 and 15, and I forgot to check any red-lettered Bibles I have, but verse 14 and 15 should be, anyone have a red-letter Bible? Is it red? Verse 14 and 15 and 16? 16's in question. It may not be that Jesus is speaking verse 16. But Jesus probably did say, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must. Notice must. You must be born again, and the serpent must be lifted up in the wilderness, and the Son of Man must be lifted up. Therefore, whosoever believes in him, verse 15, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, everlasting life is the same as seeing the kingdom of God or entering into the kingdom of God. The person that's born again sees the kingdom, enters into the kingdom, and has everlasting life. So those terms all refer to the same thing. Now, what is Jesus talking about? Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. Isn't it cool that we studied the book of Numbers on Sunday night? You go, no, I wasn't here. Well, shame on you, see? Why you should be here on Sunday night and study through the Old Testament is taken out of the book of Numbers, chapter 21. The children of Israel had been complaining, which they did quite a bit, in the wilderness. And so God sent these snakes, creepiest things on planet Earth. I will not touch a snake. I don't care if it's a friendly snake. I will not touch it. I do not want to handle it. They are creepy. Keep them away from me. And you can imagine, I did not go see the movie Snake. I don't know why anyone would want to go see that. A bunch of snakes on an airplane. I'd never be able to fly again. But that's what it was like. You know, you saw the little previews or some of you saw the movie. You don't need to nod your head. But I'll pray for you after church. You know, they're all freaking out. There's all these snakes on this airplane, you know, and it's out of control. But that's what was in this camp, just snakes biting everybody. And they were highly venomous and poisonous, and the people started to die. So they're crying out, Moses, help us. And Moses goes to God and intercedes for the people to God. And God says, Moses, you need to take some brass, which is the metal that symbolizes judgment. And you need to fashion out of this brass, you need to fashion a serpent. And you need to take this serpent of brass and you put it on a pole. And you need to lift this serpent of brass on this pole up on the standard, up in the middle of the camp of Israel. And anyone that has been bitten by a snake, all they have to do is look with their eyes, look up to that serpent of brass, and they will actually be healed of the serpent's bite, and they will not die. Now, that symbol of the serpent on the pole is used now as a medical symbol. See it in the medical symbol. But in those days when Moses did that, it was a picture and a foretype, in a sense, of Jesus Christ who would be lifted up on the cross and crucified and there take our sin upon him and defeat Satan, or the devil, in his death upon the cross. And now anyone who is looking to Jesus in faith, we've all been bitten by sin, but if you will look to Jesus on the cross in faith and what believe on him, you will be saved. So it's this beautiful Old Testament picture and type of Jesus Christ conquering the devil, defeating Satan at the cross, ruining his power by taking our sin and defeating the devil in his crucifixion on the cross. So as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. How can a man that is old be born the second time? Can't enter his mother's womb and be born. The answer? By looking to Jesus, who died on the cross for your sin. It's that simple. It's that deep and that glorious and that mysterious, but yet it's that simple. Now, in the children of Israel's situation, a little child could look. A person that wasn't that intelligent could look. An old person that was crippled and couldn't walk, they could look. Anyone could look. It didn't take much to look. But no doubt there were some people that said, I don't believe that. You know, I've been bit by this poisonous snake. What foolishness to think that I can just look at that brass serpent on the pole and be healed of this deadly bite. And perhaps they didn't look and they died. And there are people today, oh, Jesus on the cross dying for my sin. Oh, I don't believe that. Oh, I can't buy that. And they don't look in faith. They don't look to Jesus and believe in Him, and they die in their sins and they perish. So what a fitting analogy. So then in verse 16, whether John or Jesus, doesn't matter. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. He says, or Jesus says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. If you have not memorized John 3:16, you better get on it. How could you not memorize this greatest verse in the Bible? Martin Luther said that it is a Bible in miniature. If you only had one verse in the entire Bible to pluck out and to share it with others, what verse would it be? John 3:16. And here we have the introduction of some new ideas and new thoughts that are truly biblical, that God so loved the world. Not only just love the world, but so loved the world. Now, with all due respect to the great Reformed theologians who believe in limited atonement, which I reject, I believe that the world means the world. Isn't that profound? I believe the world means every human being on planet Earth, whether saved or not saved, God loves them. How many did Jesus die for? The world. How many people does God love? The world. The Bible nowhere teaches that God only loves the elect and hates the non-elect, or that Jesus only died for the elect and not the non-elect. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Bible says He's desirous that all men be saved and come into the knowledge of truth. Now, because Jesus died for everyone, doesn't mean everyone will be saved. Why? Because everyone will not believe. They get this crazy idea that if Jesus died for everyone, carte blanche, that everyone has to go to heaven. No. He provided salvation for everyone, but it is only available to those who believe, receive, trust in, put their faith in Jesus Christ. And it's free. The price has been paid. Think of how insane that is. God has done everything He can to save sinful fallen man, to keep them from an eternal judgment in hell, separated from God. And all you need to do is put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And God will give you the free gift of eternal life. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to deserve it. You don't have to merit it. You don't have to be super good to get it. You just believe in Him. You just look and be saved. You just look and be saved. You've heard of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great British preacher of years past. He's called the Prince of Preachers. Do you know that he was converted when an old country preacher filling in for the regular pastor in a Methodist church on a snowy winter night preached from that scripture in Numbers of the brazen serpent? And then he went to the Isaiah passage about, "Look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth. Look and be saved." And Charles Spurgeon was just a young man sitting in the back of a church, probably just 30 people there, and the preacher actually pointed at him. Which I don't do this, but he pointed at him and said, "Young man, you look miserable. Look to Jesus and be saved." He actually pointed at him. And Spurgeon there on the spot just said, "Oh," and he cried out to the Lord and was saved and became one of the greatest preachers that the church has ever had. Can you imagine that? Preaching here on Sunday morning, "Hey, you look miserable. Get saved now." And there are those that look miserable and need to get saved. And all you need to do is look to Jesus. Just believe on Him. For God so loved. The word love in the Greek is the word agape. And the world, I believe, is the world of mankind. Not just the Roman world, not just the chosen elect, but the world of mankind. That He gave His only begotten Son. What does that mean, only begotten? Only unique. One of a kind. Only one Son, and He gave His Son. That was Jesus. God the Father gave the Son. God the Son, Jesus, came willingly, voluntarily. And then notice this great word in verse 16. Whosoever. Circle it. Underline it. We used to sing a song, "Whosoever surely meaneth me." Great old song. Whosoever, whosoever. What does whosoever mean? It means whosoever. You're not too sinful. You're not too sad looking. You're not too rich. You're not too poor. You're not too young. You're not too old. You're not too far from God, anyone, whosoever. The door of salvation is wide open, whoever comes. You can come to Jesus tonight and you can believe on Him and you can be saved. Then there's our word believeth. It means to trust in, rely on, and cling to Him, put your faith in Him. What is the object of your faith? In Him. Not in a church, not in a rite, not in a ritual, not in a pastor, not in a creed, not in conduct, but in Christ. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. We have two options here, perish or everlasting life. Now, what does He mean by perish? He doesn't mean annihilation. It doesn't mean that you will cease to exist. There are false teachers that teach that when sinners die, they just go poof. There's two little eyeballs floating around in the cosmos, you know. They're not even two little eyeballs. They just don't exist. It's called annihilationism. They just, poof, they're gone. And only saved people have life after death, you know. And that totally negates the whole gospel message. It runs totally counter to the whole idea that God sent His Son to save the world. Save them from what? Non-existence? Now, this is a real mind-bender. Have you ever thought about it when you're little kids and you're kind of freaking out of where you go when you die and what if you'd never been? Remember when you were a little kid? What if I was never born? Would I be bummed out? No. I wouldn't be too sad because I was never born. If I was never born, I wouldn't know that I was, so I wouldn't really be bummed out. You know, these little five-year-old philosophers, you know? And you think about it, if non-existence, non-existence, there's no conscience, punishment in hell. You know, why would I need Jesus? If I just poof and I don't exist anymore, and there's no life after death, no conscience existence, then I'm not going to be bummed out I'm not in heaven, by the way. Because I'm not. I won't even be. And if, you know, there's no conscience existence out there, you know, I why do I need Jesus? I might as well just party and live it up and go for the gusto, and when I die, gone. And you know what? That's what people actually think. People in the world actually think that. But yet I have seen by experience people weeping and crying at open graves. Somehow they know these people aren't gone, they're somewhere. Somehow they know they haven't gone, they're somewhere. So I believe the moment of conception in the womb, a person is an eternal being. They become an eternal being with an eternal soul. And we spend eternity with God, or we spend eternity separated from God. There's only two eternal destinations. There's no limbo. There's just heaven or hell. And perish means that you will spend eternity in hell. Which is sad, because God loves you and made provision for you through Jesus Christ. Contrast is everlasting life. What is everlasting life? Now, you've read this verse 1,000 times and you can quote it and you might think this is elementary. But did you know everlasting life is not just living forever, existing forever? It's not just existence. The word actually means quality of life. And now, when does a person get everlasting life? The moment they are born again. You don't get it when you memorize three verses. You don't get it after 3 years or 5 years. You don't get it when you lead four people to Christ. The moment you are born again, you actually enter into eternal life. It's not something you get when you die. You go, man, I'm a Christian, and it sure is a bummer, but I just know when I die, I'm going to heaven, and I'm so glad. I live in San Bernardino, and it just stinks here, man. I can't wait to go to heaven. Streets of gold and pearl gates, and man, it's going to be awesome. And you know, we should long for heaven. It will be a lot nicer than San Bernardino. It'll be a cool place. But you don't have to wait till you die for eternal life. And I know some of you know that, but we need to grasp that idea that, you know what, I actually right now have eternal life. If you're a Christian, you're never going to die. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And he that lives and believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And then he said, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Isn't that awesome? Now, the death he's referring to there is not physical. Oh, yes, you will die. Don't leave here tonight thinking you'll never physically die and go jump off a building somewhere. That's not what we're talking about. But for a Christian, when you die physically, you won't die spiritually. You go from life to life. Our dear sister Betty Saunders, just this morning early, one of our super senior saints from our church, who loved Jesus dearly, this morning went to be with the Lord. She's in the presence of the Lord. She came here and was brought in her wheelchair the last few times she could make it to church, and she prayed and sang and listened to the worship and the word. She's not here tonight, but guess what? She's in the presence of Jesus. She went from life to life. Her body may die. And death, biblically, is the separation of the immaterial part of man from the material part. The soul and the spirit separates from the body. The moment of separation, that constitutes death. And the Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. The moment she left her body, she was in the presence of Jesus Christ. She was actually looking at Jesus. Shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, there are some people that get saved and they lack assurance. And because they've stumbled or fallen into sin, they feel that they have lost their salvation and that they are no longer a child of God and they're no longer going to heaven. And there are people like that that need this assurance. You have present tense. Not might have, hope to have, maybe going to have, if you're lucky you'll have eternal life. Have everlasting life. If at any point you ever lose that eternal life, which I believe is an impossibility, then you never had eternal life. If it's eternal, it's eternal. You can't lose it. It's eternal life. And you enter into it the moment you are regenerated. In order to lose eternal life, you would have to become unregenerated. You would have to undo what God did. We do not have the ability to undo what God did. When God regenerated you, He gave you new life. It wasn't just that, okay, I believe in you, now I don't believe in you. Something actually happened to you. You were regenerated and you possessed eternal life. Shall not perish. Harry Allen Ironside used to take people who lacked assurance and thought that they'd lost their salvation, and he would just have them read John 3:16. And he'd say, what does it say? Read it to me again. Read it to me again. What does it say? Shall not perish. Did you believe in? I saw it, I believed in Jesus. Did you receive it? Yes, I received it. Well, do you believe what the Bible says? Yeah, but I don't feel saved. Listen, you don't look saved either. You need help. We're not here to talk about how you feel or how you look. We're here to talk about what God says in His Word. Now, I understand the concern, and I have the same concern, that people might be given a false hope. Okay, what do you mean by that? That someone may believe in Jesus. Remember the end of chapter 2? But Jesus didn't really believe in them. It was an intellectual assent. They didn't really trust Jesus. They didn't really commit themselves to Jesus. And as a result, they were not born again. The issue is, and believe me, I've chewed on this long and hard for many years. The issue is, have you been born again? The issue is, have you been born again? Examine yourself to see whether you're even in the faith. If you haven't been born again, then you do not have eternal life. And I don't want to give you any false assurance or false hope. You go, well, how do I know if I've been born again? Well, have you genuinely, truly, fully trusted Jesus to save you? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. I don't boast. It's not my righteousness. It's not my goodness. I come to you, Lord, empty, naked, poor, wretched, blind, and I reach out in faith and I say, oh, Lord, save me. Some of the most beautiful prayers in the Bible are just, Lord, save me. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the same as looking and being saved. Anyone can do that. And if you haven't done that tonight, you desperately need to do that. We're not going to finish this chapter tonight. I feel that it's valuable for us to have dwelt on this important subject. But in John 7, verse 17, for God sent not His Son in the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. Isn't that great? God didn't come to condemn you, He came to save you. We're going to close in prayer. Don't do that yet. We're going to close in prayer. And as we close in prayer, I'm going to lead any of you that are here tonight in a prayer of faith, repentance, accepting of Jesus Christ as your Savior. Doesn't need to be a big fanfare. Doesn't need to be a big hoopla. Though that's fine. I'm all for altar calls and public invitations. But I do believe that right there, right now, right where you sit, if you're here tonight and you have not been born again, you do not have eternal life. You do not know that your sins are forgiven. You don't have the assurance that when you die, you'll go to heaven. You are not a child of God. The only way for you to be saved, the wife can't do it for you. Your husband can't do it for you. Your mom and dad can't do it for you. Your kids can't do it for you. Your grandma, grandpa can't do it for you. Only you tonight. Only you. You're all alone with God. Only you can either accept Jesus Christ, believe on Him, trust in Him, receive Him, or you reject Him. You make a decision. Heaven or hell. Life eternal with God, or reject Him and perish. Let's pray.